Well, we are in the 15th chapter of John. Get ready for another chapter, right? 15th chapter of John. Tonight we're going to do part one of a two-parter. I almost gave you all 11 verses, but I thought, you know you're never going to make that in an hour. So we'll just part one it and part two it tonight. We're going to talk about what I'm calling from the text, a fruitless Christianity is a rootless Christianity. Not ruthless, but rootless. A fruitless Christianity is a rootless Christianity. Listen to Jesus now in chapter 15, the first five verses tonight. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So what we've got here is the word abide, unless you already counted it. What we've got here is this word abide occurring seven times, really, in the first eight verses. I didn't read it all the way down there, but you've got this word abide. It's constantly coming at us. Abide, 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 abide. All right, that's meno in Greek, and that's exactly how it should be translated, abide. It's the idea of living, living within something, within whatever it is that you're abiding in, living in, or take residence in, would also be another good idea or an understanding of regards to the word abide. Now, think of it this way. Jesus, of course, as we've just read those first five verses, the paramount abiding is abide in me. Abide in me. But he says it in a very specific way. He's using this illustration from botany, right? And we've got a vineyard that's happening. And we have vines, and then we have branches that are attached to the vines. This is great because in Jesus' culture, all of the boys would have understood this easily. Nobody didn't understand this. It's just very, very typical, like same typical idea of the parable of the sower. Everybody was used to seeing somebody out there in the field, many men out there in the field scattering seed, and they could all relate to the various types of soil and where the seed would land. Sometimes it get in good soil, sometimes it fall on rocks. Everybody understood this. So now Jesus is bringing this to his men. And I notice here I don't know that you could call this a parable so much, you know. It could fall under that category. But one thing I'm noticing right away is that even though in Matthew 11, or 13, excuse me, Jesus says to Peter, after Peter says, listen, why do you tell the people everything in parables? Why not just tell it straight out? And of course, you know, Jesus says, because, you know, unto you, my 12, it's been given to know the words and the teaching of the kingdom, but for everybody else. They get it in parables because it's hidden. It's a mystery. He's actually keeping the truth of the word back from those individuals. And of course, the natural man says, well, that's not fair, you know, but this is not about what is fair. God is truly in charge. And you know, some people think, you know, that they deserve to understand what's in this book. But none of us deserve to understand what's in this book. It's an act of just sheer grace that he regenerates whom he will, gives us the Holy Spirit, who is our interpreter, who enables us. I mean, can you even imagine? Maybe you can. But if you can think back to maybe the days when you weren't regenerate, you know, what kind of spiritual understanding you had of this book? Quite a bit different from what it is right now, you see. So we've got this analogy taking place right here. And at the end of this, if it is a parable, I notice that he does not interpret it for them. Whereas, in the case of, say, the parable of the sower, like in Matthew 13, he does, in fact, interpret that for them. Many other parables, Jesus takes the boys aside and he interprets it. But not at this point. Now that's not happening right here. It's straight across. He's given it. But remember, what's happening, the background. He's on his way to Golgotha right now. They have just left the upper room, haven't they? Or at least they're getting ready to leave. Because at the bottom of chapter 14, he says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let's go from here." And we ended last week with that kind of sense of which, because of the way the word is used, I showed you last week, let's get up, let's go from here, let's proceed out of here, get up, get going. It's the idea of going forward and meeting this advancing enemy or this advancing challenge, because Judas Iscariot is coming, fully possessed by Satan, and he's dragging different people, some of the temple soldiers, some different people that are from Annas and Caiaphas, and they're coming with their pitchforks and their lanterns and, you know, one of those kind of things, like when they would go storm Frankenstein's castle, you know, in the movies, the black and white movies. You got that kind of a thing going on right now. Just a lot of people for this simple man, this carpenter from Galilee, and yet what a challenge and an offense he is to the Jewish leadership. And so now that is happening, they are leaving. So Jesus begins speaking. Maybe they're pulling things together. There's no servants in this upper room. Maybe they're cleaning up. Maybe. Maybe they're just getting on their way, coming down the steps from the side of the building. And they're starting to walk towards Gethsemane, which is at the base of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus, of course, is going to spend time praying before the Father, and there's going to be that interaction there. But he takes time, in any case, to say something very important. Now, would you or I get into this? I wonder. It's like if you knew you were marching, you know, dead man walking, right? If you were marching towards the execution, would you be saying to people around you, "Hey, come here, let me give you a little bit of, you know, I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser." It's like, what? You know, but see, Jesus is in charge. That's why when we're going to see in the 18th chapter, when this rabble of people with Judas at the head come and meet Jesus, they're going to say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He's going to say, "I am," and they're all going to go down on their backsides because Jesus is in charge, you see. And that throughout the entire course of these false, bad, the trial in front of Annas, trial in front of Caiaphas, you know, Jesus is going to just be silent, and he's only going to speak when he wants to speak, because Jesus is in charge. They're going to parade the false witnesses in front, and they're not going to agree together. And Jesus is in charge, so he's actually got to self-incriminate himself in order to get this moved along to Pilate, because Jesus is in charge. From one end of this to the next, to the next, to the next. That's always, this is who our Savior is. There is no weakness going on here at all. King Jesus is in charge from beginning to end. He's even in charge of his resurrection. Because in the 10th chapter of John, he says, "The Father has given me the authority to raise myself. I'm going to raise myself." Doesn't mean the Father doesn't do it, because there is, of course, interaction within the Godhead. But we have that aspect as well. It just goes on and on. It's incredible. So when he talks about this idea of abiding, and we understand that abiding is sort of like, well, like living in a house. Now think about this for a second. You abide in your house, right? What would life be like if you didn't have your house or your apartment? Be a little tough. You would immediately start prioritizing the need for shelter, right? Okay, so this is important, isn't it? Abiding in your house is important. Abiding in your clothes. For your sake and for all of our sakes, we're glad we're all abiding in clothes. Amen. It would be, I get an amen for that. It would be pretty bad and pretty serious, right, if we didn't have clothes to abide in. So right away, if we didn't have clothes, we'd go about taking steps to make sure we did. I mean, pretty quicker. We wouldn't even leave our house, assuming that we do have a house to abide in. You abide in a job. That's where your income is coming. So all of these are important, right? So when Jesus says, "Abide in me," this is priority stuff. This is critical. He's only saying it to believers, because an unbeliever can't abide in him, as he goes on throughout this entire matter. Now consider the text as we've just read it, and now consider the title. We're talking about a fruitless Christianity is a rootless Christianity. And I want you to hold your spot, and I want you to look at Romans 11 for a quick second, and then we're back to John 15. Romans, the 11th chapter, and this is very similar to what Paul is now about to say to these Roman Christians, having to do with them as Gentiles being grafted in to this vine of Israel, right? So in Romans, the 11th chapter, verse 15 now, he says, "For in their rejection," that is, the rejection of Israel, "is the reconciliation of the world," because now that they're rejecting, the gospel then goes out to the world, which is the Gentiles. Okay. "What will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Now watch this analogy. In the first place, or in the first piece of dough, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, individual Israelites, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches." Now a warning is coming. Here comes a warning. "But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you," the root being Israel. "You will say then, well, the branches were broken off, so I might be grafted in." Paul says, quite right. "They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by faith." You see, it's not enough to be an ethnic Israelite to be in covenant. You're not in covenant. You have to believe. There has to be faith. Even in the old covenant, before Christ came, there had to be faith. And when I say old covenant, what do I mean? I do not mean the Mosaic covenant, do I? There is no salvation in the Mosaic covenant. Why is there no salvation in the Mosaic covenant? Correct. Which demands what?
Perfection.
When, how is that perfection expressed under the law? How is it expressed under the law, bud?
Oh, well, tithing,
first fruits. So do things. Obey. Carry out my precepts. Yes, but if we get most of them right, it's okay, right? Then we get salvation, right? Oh, gosh, you are so hard. No, Frank says, because if you break one, you've broken the law. So is there any salvation in this old covenant? Mm-mm, this Mosaic covenant has no salvation. So what kind of covenant are we talking about? We're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. That is the bridge. That is the beginning. The Mosaic covenant comes alongside of the active, rolling Abrahamic covenant. See? And we get over into Galatians, that's another subject. Get over Galatians, we find out that, oh yeah, all right, so this covenant between God and Abraham is actually between God and Christ. And that covenant is established and fulfilled by Christ on the cross. And we have different points to that. Okay, just that in real quick right there. Verse 20, quite right, you were broken off, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, who are the natural branches? Israel. He will not spare you either. Warning, right? Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, that's Israel, they get severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. We'll come back to that condition idea a little bit later. You go back to the 15th chapter now and take your outline and look at that. Let's consider this first idea that's found in the first point, which is the first verse, that Christianity is rooted in Israel. Christianity is rooted in Israel. Look at verse 1. Jesus speaking says to them, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, in the Old Testament, or in the Tanakh, Israel is presented as a vineyard/vine type of motif. In the Tanakh, right? Christ assigns now, Christ is reaching back into the Tanakh and he's taking hold of this metaphor and he's assigning it to himself and to the church. He's saying that this metaphor is to himself, and in the New Testament it is assigned to the church as Israel. as Israel. Now, what are we talking about here? All right, where did he get this idea? Make a note, and if you can, slip back with me to Isaiah, the fifth chapter. Isaiah, the fifth chapter, and verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. And watch how this works now. Jesus doesn't just decide, oh, this will be a neat analogy. You know, let's do a vine dresser, vines and branch analogy kind of a thing. No, he is steeped in this, in the Tanakh, and he pulls this. Verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. You're going to want to be asking yourself, well, who is this vineyard representing? He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones, wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, which kingdom is that? Southern kingdom, very good. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So there is this fruit-bearing motif coming out. I think Jesus just got through using that, you know, in the text that we're studying right now in John 15. There was an expectation of fruit under the Tanakh. Yes? Yes? Verse 5. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. No fruit? Here's what's going to happen. I will remove its hedge so the animals can now get in. And it will be consumed. I will break down its wall so that people can get in and steal. And it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. It will also charge the clouds to, I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. I think that could have been better translated. Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is what? The house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. So house of Israel, northern or southern kingdom? Northern kingdom, and the men of Judah? Southern kingdom. So he's talking about both kingdoms. All of them, not just a portion. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed for righteousness, but a cry of distress. So the justice and the righteousness would have been the fruit of the vineyard, wouldn't it? So Jesus is pulling from this motif right here. Also now, so not only is Israel shown to be the vineyard of the Lord, and he's pulling this idea of I am, where he's going with this is Jesus is transferring the idea of old covenant Israel, Tanakh Israel, he's transferring them over into his actual disciples. The church is going to become Israel. And that's why in the New Testament, in many passages that we've already looked at again and again and again, that the church is referred to as the Israel of God. Galatians what? 6. I'm giving it to you. Now you give me the rest. It is the Israel of God, the church is. It is the new creation, it says in Galatians 6, verses. You got to listen, don't you? Verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. The church is made up of those who are new creations. And so then we are looking at the Israel that is of God. These are the ones who are new creations, as well as other passages. You know, Romans the third, or rather the second chapter, verses 27 and 28, talks about the true Jew is not one outwardly, but a true Jew is one what? Yeah, inwardly, exactly. Very good. True Jew is one inwardly. Same thing is stated in Philippians, the third chapter, the first three verses. He talks about worshiping God as the true circumcision as opposed to the untrue circumcision. So Israel is the vineyard of the Lord. But secondly, there is an Israel Messiah prophesied within the book of Psalms. And this is particularly Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11. We need to get a hold of this, because if we're going to understand this I am the vine, you are the branches things, we've got to get the background to it so we can appreciate and receive of the teaching that Jesus is going to give right here. But I'm at Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11, and this actually speaks about Christ relative to this vine and this vineyard situation regarding Israel. Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11, God says, "You removed a vine from Egypt." Now, right away, we should be thinking in terms of this is under Moses when he brought Israel out of Egypt. And he calls Israel the vine right here. "You removed a vine from Israel. You drove out the nations and planted it." Where did Israel get planted? When they got out of Egypt, they got planted in Canaan, thank you. They got planted in Canaan, the promised land. "You cleared the ground before it. It took deep root and filled the land." What took deep root? The vine, which is? Excuse me? Yeah, I said, excuse me, the sound got a lot quieter. Israel, that's correct. All right. "So you cleared the ground. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river." The sea is a reference to the Mediterranean. And then the river is what? Do you know? Yes, very good. The Euphrates River. So it's from the clear east end of the Promised Land to the clear west end of the Promised Land, from the Mediterranean Sea all the way east to the Euphrates River. Fantastic. Now look down at verse 14 through 17 here. He says, "O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot or root from which your right hand is planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself." Now, that's a reference to the branch in this motif. And you know all about the branch, right? The branch is? Christ Jesus. Good. "And on the Son whom you have strengthened for yourself." So look at this, how the Lord Jesus is initiated into this. "It is burned with fire. It is cast down." That is the shoot. "They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand." Who is at the right hand of the Father? Christ Jesus. "Upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself." Isn't that fascinating? And Jesus refers to himself constantly as the Son of Man. That is his most often used phrase in the New Testament Gospels for himself, Son of Man. So every time you see a Son of Man reference in the Tanakh, whether it's in the law, whether it's in the Psalms, you know, and the writings or in the prophets, you know, most of the time it's going to be in reference to the person of Christ. Sometimes it's in reference to men in general, but it depends upon the context. So you see what's happening right here? You got this branch, vine metaphor, and then Jesus is brought right into it because Jesus is the vine, because Jesus is the vine and the boys are the branches. And anybody who follows the boys, like John 17 is going to talk about, they're also going to be branches. And like there was with ethnic Israel under the Mosaic covenant, there is now in the new covenant an expectation of fruit bearing. One last one, just to sort of wrap this. Look at Hosea, book of Hosea now. That's the first book at the beginning of the Minor Prophets. And look at chapter 11 and verse 1. Hosea 11 and verse 1. Hosea says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." So when Israel was a youth, I loved him. "Out of Egypt, I called my son." Who is the son in this context? Who's the son in this context? Yes, Israel. Israel. "So out of Egypt, I called my son." Clearly, as you go through the rest of this, this is talking about the people of Israel. "Out of Egypt I called my son. I saved them through Moses," right? Saved them through Moses, saved them through the Red Sea, so on and so forth. Okay, but here's a little bit of a thing here, and it's kind of interesting. It's not a contradiction. It's following this same line right here of the Lord Jesus as the new Israel and the church, or really the Lord Jesus as the God of Israel is what the picture is, and the church as the new Israel. You go back to Matthew, the second chapter now, and look at verse 15. Matthew 2 and verse 15. Now Matthew's going to quote Hosea 11:1. And now Matthew is going to not apply this to Israel. He's going to apply Hosea 11:1 to the person of Christ. Now this is talking about how that when Joseph and Mary fled into Egypt after Herod had died, and it says they remained there, verse 15, until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." But here in this context, the son is who? Sure, it's Christ Jesus. Jesus is the new Israel. He's the God of Israel. His church is Israel. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. The Israel of God are the new creation. So this motif is very important to grab a hold of. Okay, Christianity, you see, if you go back to John 15 now and verse 1, Christianity is rooted in Israel. And I could give you more, but then, you know, we wouldn't be able to get the rest of these verses done. So let's move now from Christianity being rooted in Israel right to the second point on your outline as we get into verses 2 and 3. Christianity is fruited by Christ. And specifically, he talks about this fruit through the means of lifting and pruning. Okay, what's he talking about here? Looking at verse 2 now, okay? He says, "Every branch in me," every branch in me, not every branch, but every branch that is in Christ, okay? "Every branch that is in me," and "me" refers back to what in verse 1? "Me" refers back to what in verse 1? Good, good, good. The true vine. The true vine, okay? So every branch in the true vine that does not bear fruit, what does he do? Well, he takes it away. "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it might bear more fruit." All right, who is the branch here in verse 2? Who's the branch in verse 2? Come on, this is like we're like all participating tonight. Yes, I heard it. The believer. It's the believer. "Every branch in me." That means it's the believer. It's not anybody else. Noticing the top of verse 3. He says, "You are already clean." And then the "you" there is who?
The believer.
Good. The believers or the disciples. It's actually the 11 right there. They're certainly representative of all people who are believers or are, you know, branch people. Look at 4a. "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself," so on and so forth. Verse 5, "I am the vine." What does it say next? Yeah, "you guys are the branches." Oh, very good. "I am the vine, you are the branches." See, it sounds a little simplistic, but you know what Jesus is doing? Now that you've had some of this Old Testament information, or Tanakh information, see, I'm working on changing my phrase. As you've been getting that information, you're seeing, okay, he's trying to bring them into this Tanakh understanding, right? In regards to his true identity. And so, I mean, Jesus doesn't come right out and say, "Guess what? You guys are replacing, you know, the old covenant Israel." Because that's what's happening. That's what's going on right here. They're being replaced. And in a sense, they're not being replaced because God's salvific provision is going on amongst the remnant of Israel that existed at that time in the first century. And then we have prophecies out of Jeremiah, out of Hosea, out of Ezekiel and other places that says God's going to keep extending his hand way out into the future, and he's going to draw these people that have been driven from him, that are the remnant of this of his ethnic people. He's going to save them, and he's going to bring them back into the land, none of which has happened yet. But it is going on. It's ongoing. And their progeny is going to come back into the land. That's my land over there. That land belongs to me. Belongs to you. Belongs to every believer in Christ. Those people, those Palestinian people that are fighting against the so-called Jews, it don't belong to them. Christianity is outlawed essentially over there. It's outlawed. You go to jail, you try to evangelize somebody over there. Does that sound like the regenerate people? No. I mean, it's a vile situation. They're continuing to, you know, if they could, they rebuild that temple and they blasphemously, against the God they claim to serve, they start cutting the throats of animals and start bleeding those animals. No, 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 no. not going to be, okay? So Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, notice that phrase, that does not bear fruit, phero in Greek, it's a present active participle. So every branch in me that does not habitually, continuously, ongoing, not bearing continuous fruit. So that's what he's expecting, right? And then he's going to give a warning about that. But don't leave that just yet. If he's talking this way, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, well, then he does something about it, so it will bear fruit. Yes? Yes? Okay? So fruit bearing is expected. Yes? How about looking down at verse 16? Same chapter. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose, it's eklekto, so it's elect. You did not elect me, but I elected you. That's how it should read. That's how I would translate it. You did not elect me, but I elected you and appointed you that you should go straight into heaven, right? Hello? No, I can't read anymore. You did not elect me, but I elected you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. And it has to do with asking of the Father so that he may give it to you in that context right there. But notice what they are appointed unto. What does it say that they are appointed unto? You did not elect me. I elected you and appointed you unto what? Unto fruit bearing, yes? You're very familiar with Ephesians 2:10 by now, right? All right? How that you were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared in advance for you and I to do. So God's prepared these fruit things, these results, because every time you see the word fruit, it means the result, in this case, of being in the vine, which is Christ Jesus. It's expected. We think in terms of Galatians 5:22, which says that the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he lays out all the fruits of the Spirit. And as I always do point out to you, how does he phrase it? It's the fruit. Yes, good. It's the fruit of the Spirit, meaning it's the Spirit that produces these fruits in your life. Because God appointed you unto it in the first place, Ephesians 2:10, that you would go and bear these fruits. Okay, good, good. What about Colossians 1:10? That's a good one. Colossians 1:10, in regards to fruit bearing, listen to this. He says in Colossians 1:10, so that you, the believer, will walk, live, in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. How do I do that? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So I am to bear fruit. You are to bear fruit in every good work. That's what it means to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and to please Him in all respects. Now, we haven't even talked about what this fruit is yet. I mean, I made a cursory reference to Galatians 5:22, but there's more to fruit bearing than just what that says in particular. Let me give you three examples of fruit bearing that we can be expecting to walk out in. And then I'm going to tell you how to do this, how to abide, and how to see the fruit start to come out. We're going to talk about this before we're done. Number one, the Father is glorified in fruit bearing. The Father is glorified in fruit bearing. So I need to know that when I start walking in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10, to please Him in all things, that it's my Father that gets glorified according to Romans 7:4. And also Romans 15 and verse 8. Romans 15 and verse 8 says, for I say that Christ has become a servant. Christ has become a servant to the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises to the Father. And that's not right. Let's go to Romans 7:4. Say, what are you doing in that study all day, writing down wrong scriptures? Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, watch this, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Oh, so it's expected, and God is glorified. By the way, the 15:8 is John 15:8. John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and prove or show yourself to be my disciple. So right away, it's like, man, I want fruit in my life then, because I want the Father to be glorified. That's my number one focus in life. My number one focus in life is not beating the guy next to me on the street to the next light. That's not my main focus in life. My main focus in life is not getting that raise or that promotion and beating so-and-so out of it. That can't be my main focus. My main focus has got to be in all things to glorify my Father. Well, you can't glorify the Father willy-nilly. There is a specific way He wants to be glorified. We just saw it in Colossians 1:10. Walking in a manner that pleases Him in all things, bearing fruit to glorify Him. We saw it in Romans 7:4. We see it in John 15:8. Father is glorified that we bear much fruit. So the Father is glorified in fruit bearing. Secondly now, if we have come into contact with the true gospel, then the true gospel itself, as you believe it, will bear fruit. The true gospel will bear fruit in my life. There will be evidence of that. Referencing Colossians again. And this time, a different set of verses. First chapter, though. Colossians, the first chapter, now verses 5 and 6. Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, he says, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing so in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. So it's bearing fruit in the world out there, and it's also bearing fruit in me since I heard of it and believed it. So when you have come into contact and believe the true gospel, there is in fact this fruit bearing that just starts happening automatically. Third and finally in regards to this, how fruit bearing is expected, we are told in Philippians 1:22, that we can look forward and expect to be fruitful. We can look forward to being fruitful. Philippians 1:22. Paul just got through saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Then he says this, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed in both directions, desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but I know I'm going to stay, is what he's saying. But if he stays, he's not saying because, oh, gosh, I miss that little hut down in the south end of Florida, man. That guy rolls like the best cigars. You know, he's from Cuba. It's like, great guy. No, that's not why you're still alive, you know. Well, you know, there's this restaurant I really like. No. This is about, if I go on to live, and Paul's in jail right now. The Philippian epistle was written, it's called a prison epistle. And it was written in jail, see? And so he's going, man, I know that I'm going to live. I'm not going to be put to death right now. And it's for the specific purpose, he says, that if I live, it will mean fruitful labor for me. He says in verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Well, that's fruitful labor. What do you think they're going to get out of it? If you had the Apostle Paul in front of you right now, what would you try to yank out of him? Well, yeah, see, a whole lot, right? You'd be wanting to ask him all kinds of stuff, right? Well, that's fruit bearing. You know, you want that. And then what are you going to do with that? You're not just going to satisfy your curiosity. You're going to pass that on and keep that rolling so that the fruit is, you know, a result throughout the entire world, like he said earlier in Colossians, for instance. Okay, so back to John 15. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he says. Next thing he says is what? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Verse 2. New American Standard says he takes it away. I disagree with that translation. I don't think it's following in with the natural illustration that he's using right here about what went on in a vineyard. The Greek there is iro. We've got a present active indicative. He takes away, and no, not takes away, lifts up. Or he just lifts. He lifts or lifts up, but he does it, what, just once? No, he does it continuously. Now remember, the vine dresser comes along, and he's got all of his vines laid out on the trellises, and he's able to walk in between them, right? And sometimes some of the branches get overwhelmed by the other branches and the foliage and the leaf, and they're down below, and they're actually resting on the ground, on the dirt. And there's no fruit, there's no grapes or anything, you know, producing down there because they're underneath, they're away from, you know, they get some water, of course, but they don't get the sun. They don't get the sunlight. So what has the vine dresser's got to do? He's got to lift it up and get it up above all the trellis and get it up above all that foliage and prop it up. He props it up with it. Got a little stick that he makes especially. Sticks it under there, jams it in the ground. Lifts up the vine and it's propped up. Now the vine is cooking. The vine's getting all the sunshine. It's getting the benefit from the rain, but especially the sunshine right now. In other words, what's happening right here is this text does not mean, like it has meant for in some people's minds for way too long, that if you're not bearing fruit, you're dead. It does not mean he takes you away and burns you somewhere. That is not the meaning of this at all. It's iro. It means to lift up. Instead, he lifts you up. See, he doesn't kick you while you're down. He wants you to bear fruit. And so he's going to do whatever is encouraging, going to encourage you to be a fruit bearer, like get you out of that dead, ridiculous church and get you into Messiah Church. Right? Or get you away from those people who are bringing you down and get you into a positive situation where the scriptures are held and lifted up and Christ is glorified and that kind of a thing. So he lifts you up so that you can grow, not take you away from him. Look, I mean, if people who say, you know, like this is some sort of a warning, you better bear fruit, man, or you're dead. He's going to take you away. Well, Jesus already said in John 6, just listen, in verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, what? I will certainly not, double negative, cast them out. So that text that we just read doesn't mean take you out back, and shoot you, because you're worthless. No, doesn't mean that. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing. I will raise them up on the last day. So he's lifting you up. See? Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he's coming back to you again and again and again. The resurrection is yours. I'm not going to lose anybody that the Father has given me. Verse 37, very strong. I will certainly not cast them out. So the balance of verse 2 now, after every branch that is in me does not bear fruit, he lifts it up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So once again, it's the branch that is where? The branch, every branch where? Top of 2. Yeah. Every branch that is in me, because a lot of people think they're in Christ. They claim to be branches, and they're not. That's what Matthew, the end of Matthew 7 is all about, you know, that in that day many say to me, Lord, Lord, they're constantly calling me Lord, Lord. They're repeating it over and over again, Lord, Lord, you know, and but guess what? They got a problem because it's like he's saying, no, it doesn't matter. Not many who say to me, Lord, Lord, are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, didn't we cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? He said, I never knew you. I never knew you. What does he mean by that? I never knew you. I never foreknew you, right? That whole aspect, the foundation for election and predestination never transpired. I never chose in eternity past before creation to have relationship with you. And that is the basis. That's why you're still wicked. That's why you're not getting into the kingdom. You can say Jesus, Jesus all you want. You can claim to be a branch because you've been sitting in that same, you know, pew for the rest of your entire life because your parents before you sat in that, your grandparents before you sat in that, great grandparents before them sat in that. They got a plaque out there in the walkway, you know, dedicated by so-and-so, and I'm a Christian, and crap, crap, crap. There's no fruit in a toilet bowl. No fruit bearing, then you're not in him, because fruit bearing is part of election. Verse 16. 15:16, you did not elect me, but I elected you and appointed you to go bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. Very simple. That's why we say, especially in the Reformed faith, we emphasize that aspect of if you are elect, your life will show it. Nobody, none of us have ever said, all the way back to Luther and Calvin, none of us have ever said that your fruit bearing, that your fruit bearing saves you or something like that. We've never said that. We've always said, you read enough Puritans, you know this, that Christians struggle with things. They struggle with sin, they struggle with the flesh, that kind of a thing. But it's supposed to get better. See? And I can't sugarcoat that for anybody. You know, if you're 10 years down the line and you're behaving with the same kind of bondage as you had 10 years ago, you know, we need to rethink your regeneration. And I kid you not about that. Because there's got to be, according to Scripture, the new creation in Christ. The old stuff falls away. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I didn't write that. These are not my rules or anything like that. This is what Jesus says right here. So, in chapter 15, it says, He takes you away, lifts you up, and every branch that bears fruit, that's a good thing. Well, bottom of 2, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Prunes is kathairo. And once again, we got a present active indicative. We got this continuous idea of pruning means to clean a thing, to cut a thing, to snip a thing. You know what this is. You know, my wife's got this creeping Charlie, and it's like 1,000 years old or something, and it's in the kitchen. Some of you guys have probably seen it. And that thing's like, we're going to have to get trellises for that thing, honey. I don't know where else it's going to go. It's going to have to creep down the stairs that go down to the library or something. But I mean, the branches on this thing are huge. And I kind of get on her from time to time. I'm all walking into the kitchen. She knows I don't want her doing it. So I'm outing her right now. She might need some discipline. And I've said, I'll catch her. You know, she's up on one of the kitchen chairs, standing on the kitchen chairs. Not on the step stool, not on a ladder, but on the kitchen chairs, okay? And she's pruning. She's snipping. You know, these things get little yellow, you know, leaves and whatnot going. You got to get it out. Why do you have to get that off?
Keep growing
because it'll suck the life out of it and eventually turn, it's like a cancer, right? It kills off the plant. So she's got to keep doing that so it bears more fruit, so it has more life. And so Jesus comes along and ow, gosh, Lord. And he's snipping stuff away at us. And it's like, no, I like that. No, oh, snip and it's gone, right? So that we might bear more. That's, you're elected and appointed unto fruit bearing. Not for sitting around and strumming on a harp on a ridiculous cloud, half naked. Can somebody get me some clothes up here? I mean, my gosh, right? These little cherubs up there on these little fat things. Clearly, there's a whole bunch of better eating that needs to go on in heaven if everybody's all fat and chubby. He prunes, he kathairo, he cuts it back so that you might bear more fruit. Cleans and cuts away. Romans 5, 3 through 5, you might want to write that down. He does it through trials and tribulation. He does it through trials and tribulation. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Also, 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. Don't be surprised at that fiery trial that's coming to try you. You know, Peter's going to say later. But in the first chapter right there, he has to turn up the heat so that, you know, that gold will come to the top. We might be more precious than gold, you know, that perishes and so on. He's going to get rid of the dross as it comes up. But guess what? The primary way that God does the pruning, you tell me, I guess I am looking for the right answer. You know, but just stick your stuff out there. It's perfectly fine. Nobody. What's the primary way God makes correction in our life? Ah, so Mary is the only tough one in here. Yeah, it's through the Word. Yeah, that's exactly it. Listen, you want to stop trials and troubles in your life? I got a way. If you are a student of the Word and you're in it, and you know it, and you're applying it to your life, and the Holy Spirit, and He gets behind that right away. That will cut out the need for, ow, and tribulation and trial. I kid you not. Now, I'm not saying you'll never have a trial. I'm not going to say you never have a tribulation. But I'm saying that God won't need to use that method to prune the junk off of your life. Because the Word will do it. Well, Look at verse 3. I'll prove it to you. He says to the boys, you are already clean. That's the word kathairo. You've already been pruned through the word which I have spoken to you. Look at that. You've already been cleaned through the word that I have spoken to you. This is the power of the transformative power of God's word. And it only works on those who are branches in Him. It doesn't work on anybody else. You got to be in Him. See? So through the word that I have spoken, He does that. In other words, number one, He's talking about all the teachings that Christ gave to the apostles in the Gospels. All the teachings that Christ gave to the apostles in the Gospels have been pruning them, have been cleaning them, cutting off all the dead branches and leaves. John 13, verses 10 through 11 talks about that. John 13, verses 10 through 11. But secondly, what's another way that He prunes through the word that He has spoken? Well, He prunes the church through the word. And He says, I'm continuously doing that. Ephesians 5:26. Most of you are probably familiar with that. Ephesians 5:26, in the context of husbands and wives, He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her. That's the root for kathairo. Having cleansed her, cut away, pruned her by the washing of the water with the word. Ah, I see. That's how Jesus does it to His church. That's how husbands are to do it to their wives. Wash them with the water of the word. And there is a cleansing. Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So we've got the motif of a sword, right? Cutting away, chopping away, dividing into soul from spirit, you know, joint from marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's that idea right there that's going on. So He prunes the church through the word. Thirdly, a person initially becomes saved by being cut. You know that? The pruning starts like right now. As soon as you're regenerated, it's like, ow, ow! You know, oh Lord, thank you for saving me, ow! Okay, enough of that illustration. Acts 2:37, you remember that one? I won't have you go there. Acts 2:37, it says that when the Jews who were being affected by Peter's word, it says that they were cut to the heart. See? katanousomai is the Greek word. It means to be stabbed. Sharp pain is connected with it. Art and Gingrich, in their lexicon, say that that word in Acts 2:37, that they were cut to the heart, is directly connected to the pain of remorse. The pain of remorse. Which then brings us to the third and final point in this section. It takes us to verses 4 and 5, where we deal now with a Christianity is to be abiding unto fruitfulness. What have we seen so far in regards to that? We have seen that Christianity is rooted in Israel, yes? Christianity is rooted in Israel. And this is where Jesus is getting this information. But secondly, Christianity is fruited by or in Christ. So the fruit's going to happen. You're appointed unto it. As much as you are elected, you are also appointed to bear fruit. Now, that doesn't mean that we start necessarily nosing into other people's lives. You know, like somebody at some point, you know, is bound to come up with a list. Fruit-bearing list to be a member of Messiah Church. Let's see if you... Now, somebody will run around with a little clipboard kind of a thing, go right up to Mary, you know, his clipboard. He's, all right, here's your good day. Let me answer some questions here. You know, no. No, that's not going to happen. On the other hand, that's extreme. Believe me. On the other hand, we are called to watch out for each other, to pray for each other. We can't be in a box in a corner somewhere acting as if one another doesn't matter. When you see something going on, it may be, and you'll have to make this decision, won't you? It may be time for you to step over to your brother and sister and say, hey, how you doing? You know, you don't have to like make a big issue out of it and out them or something, but I noticed you might be struggling a little bit, you know, with that. You know, maybe after church someday, you know, you see somebody just lose it. You know, I don't know what's happened, you know, but maybe there's a moment where you can kind of approach them. And one of the things you don't want to do is to do nothing. Because to do nothing means that whatever that is in their lives will go on unchecked. And that thing will never be pruned. It will never be cut off, and it'll affect like a cancer the rest of their life. Romans 15, I believe it's verse 11. He tells the believers there that they are able to counsel one another and to correct one another in love. He says, I believe that you're able to do that. There's a time for that. And if you're not sure, you just come to one of the elders. You're not telling on anybody. It's not some blab thing, you know. You're concerned about your brother or sister. You have to check yourself, make sure it's not a gossip thing. You got to do that because we're prone to that. We're prone to flesh out. We're prone to make ourselves look better against somebody else who's struggling. You know what I mean? That's what we do. So you got to check that. All right, Christianity is abiding unto fruitfulness. Let me give you a definition of fruitfulness. This is really detailed and really technical, so make sure you got lots of extra ink in your pen. Definition of fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is looking like, sounding like, living like, who? Yeah, Jesus. Christ Jesus. That's what it is. That makes it easy, doesn't it? Not a list, not a bunch of things I got to do, not a checklist, but Jesus. Now here's the one time I will say the phrase, what would Jesus do can be appropriate. But don't tell anybody you heard me say that, because then it'll all be out there. And like, Dr. Burke says, I know, Elder Tony's pointing at the camera. Just don't tell anybody I said that. There is a time. It's just a matter of, what does Romans 8, 29 and 30 say? That we're being conformed to the Lord Jesus, the image of the Lord Jesus. That's what fruitfulness is. It's not just about what Jesus wouldn't do, but it's about what he would do. And the only way you're going to know what he would do and what he wouldn't do is what? Yeah, Ann's got it nailed. To be in the Word. Be in the world. And this is what I appreciate about the Wednesday night bunch. You guys want it. You're here every time the door is open. And I so appreciate that about you. You know, it's like when I'm preparing and getting everything together for Wednesday and I'm studying away, I got your faces in front of me. That's fabulous. Because I know exactly who it is that I'm going to minister the word to. And it's like, I'm preparing this for you. This is for you. You know what I mean? And that is so neat. And I think about the folks who come on Sundays as well. And that's all of you and plus, you know, other folks as well. And I, you know, well, anyway. We make sure we do the things that are important to us, don't we? Sure it does. So the definition of fruitfulness is looking like, sounding like, living like, and you could probably go on with that, the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 4. He says, now abide in me, and I in you. As the branch can't bear fruit of or by itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And there's that word abide, meno, again. Abide in me, but I want you to know that the mood that's attached to this word in Greek, meno, the mood is an imperative mood. So Jesus is not playing here. He's saying, you make sure you abide in me. I'm telling you. I'm ordering you to abide in me. And then when he says, and I in you, that's the Greek word kago, where it's two words are compounded into one, kago. And I, okay? When you see that here, that's telling us that the two things that are linked together are associated. Alford's Greek New Testament, it's a Greek word study tool. In my set, I've got a four-volume set. Brian inherited my five-volume set, but I found a hardback four-volume set. And in my four-volume set, page, you know, volume one, page 858, he says, it should be translated, so abide in me, kago, that I may abide in you. Yeah. Abide in me so that I may abide in you. In other words, one is dependent upon the other, isn't it? One is dependent upon the other. So abide in me so that I may abide in you. This is so important right here. Because a branch cannot what? Bear fruit of or by itself unless it abides in the vine. Why can the believer not bear fruit by himself? Why can he not bear fruit about it by himself? Look at the bottom of verse 5. Bottom of verse 5. Here's why. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, that's why. But why? Let me give you some examples. Let me give you some examples of people who are not abiding in the vine, in Christ, but they are bearing fruit. But you know what it is? It's a false fruit. It's a false fruit. But they're in the church. But it's a false fruit. Many of these people are in leadership positions in churches. Man, I could tell you stories. I got a huge story to tell you. Well, how long will it take? It'll take too long. I got a huge story about my very first church that I was a senior pastor in El Segundo, California. El Segundo Foursquare. There was a guy on the board. They had boards. A guy on the board, you know, and somebody, one of the persons that I had determined was, in fact, and I was incredibly young. Well, I wasn't young like that. Like, I was young pastoring. No, I was young. I was young in the things of the pastorate. And it's like, I really shouldn't have been there, but the Lord used it and gave me experience, and I got slapped around a lot, and I made a lot of mistakes. You think you've seen mistakes? Man, there was mistakes back there. But this one person was telling me, that guy, he's on the board, and he's not saved. That's what they would say. And I'm like, well, you know, I don't know about that. You know, let me find out kind of thing. You know, new guy, and you want to get along with everybody, right? Well, anyway, long story short, he wasn't. I went to his house and I confronted him, you know, and we talked about what it meant to be saved according to Scripture. I knew a few things. I went to Bible college, man. And I knew a few things. And it's like, but he admitted it to me. He says, you know, I really don't think I am. And I was like, okay, you know, I don't think you should be on the board then. He says, no, I probably shouldn't. Okay, we'll take care of that. I went back to that other person that told me, I don't think that guy saved. And I said, you were right, good call, kind of a thing. Anyway, he just sort of backed out. You know, he even came out of the church because he realized that, you know, I don't believe any of this nonsense. His wife drug him along. His wife made him go, you know, and he was trying to please his wife. You know, so the wife was happy, but she was living in a fairy tale land. All right, examples of false fruit. I gave you some quick examples, right? Quick examples. A branch can't bear fruit in and of itself, verse 4 says. Well, here we go. People who are all by themselves, here's some example. They are bearing fruit, but it's a false fruit. It's not Christ's fruit. Number one, Balaam. Balaam bear false fruit in Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam, Numbers 22 through 24. You know the story. Balak comes, man, the king of Moab, and Israel is coming into the land, and man, they're wiping everybody out. So Balak says, I want you to come and curse these people so they get tripped up and they can't take over my land. Balaam, like I've told you before, if you watch his life, he's just a prophet for hire. He'll go anyway, wherever the money is, that's what he's going to prophesy about. So Balaam, a false prophet. They thought they knew God. He knew God, but he didn't. Secondly, it's a fellow named Diotrephes. Diotrephes. Just sound that out. Spell it any old way you want. And then you can compare it to 3 John verses 9 through 10. 3 John verses 9 through 10. Of course, all the way back, almost to Revelation, right next to Jude. 3 John verses 9 through 10. John says this, I wrote something to the church there, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, there's a bad fruit, does not accept what we say. So he's not listening to the apostles. There's a bad fruit. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. And here he goes, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. This is a guy who speaks against the apostolate. There's some bad fruit. But this guy's in charge. I want to know how these people get in charge. You know how people get in charge in churches that shouldn't be in charge? They become elders. They become members of the diaconate. They're deacons or whatever like that. Because the real Christians in the church let it happen. And you know who's really letting it happen? Who's ever behind this pulpit? Whoever is the teaching pastor, they're letting it happen. They're too busy politicking in church. That's a bunch of garbage. It's a bunch of nonsense. Unjusting accuses us with wicked words. Not satisfied with this. He's talking about Diotrephes. He himself does not receive the brethren. What? And he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. How does he do this without the church? I can give you a biblical priority of church membership where the church gets to speak to things that are important like this. You can't just, even in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, you remember what happened there? Actually, I'll come back to that. Let me just keep moving here. Give me a third example of a false fruit. There are in Jude verses 12 through 16, I don't have time to read it. Jude verses 12 through 16, false professors. False professors. And I mean they're in the church and they're attending the, you know, the Lord's table, the love feast, and they're eating with them. And oh, it's bad. Just read through that. Fourth, how about good old Judas Iscariot? Good old Judas Iscariot. John 6, verses 70 through 71. John 6, verses 70 through 71. Jesus says, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" This he spoke of Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him. Fifth and finally, false fruit. There's the Corinthian fornicator of 1 Corinthians 5. Corinthian fornicator of 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter. You know what was going on there. He was living and in a sexual, licentious relationship with his stepmother. His dad is out of the picture. We don't know if he's still alive. They're divorced. If he's dead, we're not sure. But this is like, you know, it's against Leviticus, you know, the 18th chapter and the 20th chapter. And this is going on. And the people there are like, they're kind of proud about it. But what does Paul do? He calls the whole church to come together, doesn't he? And he calls them to be a solid witness against this. And he says, when you're there, called together, you're in agreement with my spirit, you kick this guy out. In other words, hand him over to Satan. That means excommunicate him. Excommunicate him. Because it's false fruit. The guy, I mean, that's like obvious, right? But it's there and it's in the church. It's there and it's in the church. You know how many pastors will let this kind of stuff go by because they're afraid that the checks will stop coming in? You know, they'll tolerate false fruit in a congregation because if they make these people mad, they'll stop giving. Look at verse 5, and we're done. "I am the vine," he says. "You are the branches." He makes that clear. "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine, you are the branches. I am the source, you are the receivers." I'm the source. But now by using this analogy, he's saying, I'm the God of Israel. We're using this source, me. I'm the source. You receive. This is my new Israel. This is not like Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Where I talk about the northern and the southern kingdom. That was that first section that we read at the beginning of the teaching. This is not like that, he's saying. You are not going to be not bearing fruit, true fruit from me. Right about this time, people want to know, well, okay, all right, abide in Christ, abide in me. How do I abide in Christ anyway? How do I abide in Christ? I'm going to give it to you right now. Three simple steps. Three simple steps. How do I abide in Christ? I mean, ask yourself that question. Do you know? Do you know how to abide in Christ? Step number one. How do I abide in Christ? Well, set your mind on Him, number one. Set your mind on Him. And that's a regular continuous thing. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2 teaches us about that. The ladies just got through dealing with this. Is that right, honey? Colossians 3. Hey, I'd call you up here and have you do it if it wasn't sin. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2. "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth." I mean, we could go with that. I mean, can't we? That's like all self-explanatory. How do I abide in Christ? Set your mind on Him. Well, okay, that's great. Set your mind on Him, the things that are above. But I need a real direct reference to what is above, the things that are above as opposed to the things that are below. How do I discern the difference between what is above and what is below that he's talking about right here? That brings us to the second step. How do I abide in Christ? Well, let the Word dwell in you. Let the Word dwell in you. And same book, same chapter, but now verse 16, Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. Not snackingly dwell in you. This is not a snack. It's not licking the lollipop dwell in you. Richly. Big plates of spiritual food in front of you. You see the steam rising. Settle for nothing less. Let it richly dwell in you. Gosh, I took Carrie out to... In fact, bumped into... I don't know if they want me to say that. I bopped into some folks in our church at this restaurant last week. I took Harry to this restaurant. I guess it's okay to say the Jaipur. You know, it's a little pricey, but my wife is worth it. So took her over there, and she ordered this tenderloin. And she couldn't finish it all, so she very graciously shared it with me. And I lost my mind. I mean, that was the richest, best steak I've ever had in my life. And I've had some great steaks. And this was some sort of a filet center cut deal, aged. I mean, it was basically falling apart. You slice through it like butter. Like butter slicing through it. And then there was this sauce you dip it in, you know, part of the whole Indian food experience. You dip it in there, so my eyes were crossing. It's all kind of a thing. It was crazy. I can't go back. It was so rich, right? So sumptuous. And I wanted more. It was all gone. And I'm going, oh, I think I have enough money to get a second plate, you know? But see, that's what Paul's talking about when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Man, I mean, it's like, oh my gosh, this word is great. And oh, my 2 hours of reading are gone by, and I want more. I'm going to call up and tell the guy I'm sick and I can't come to work. Well, that's not a fruit of the Spirit, I guess. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. And then he talks about teaching. All right, third step, third and final step. Here it is. You got to desire the word in order to grow. You got to desire it to grow. 1 Peter 2:2, you all know this one. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, he says, like newborn babies, desire the pure, unalloyed milk of the word so that you might grow in respect to salvation. You got to desire it. It's got to be something you want. It has to be something that is a priority in your life. I mean, I want to go back and have that steak, but I want the word more. Want the word more. Finally, in verse 5, towards the end, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he does bear much fruit. He is always abiding. Now watch, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now apart is choris in Greek. Separated from, choris. Separated from me, you can do nothing. Without relationship to me, you can do nothing. Now he's speaking to the branches. These are the believers, right? These are the believers. Can a believer ever become separated from Christ? Well, no, not really, but yes, too. Now, the believer can't be separated regarding their salvation, their justification. That'll never be lost because it's not based on you. It's based on God's election. It's based on God's choice. But a believer can separate themselves. A believer can stop feeding. A believer can stop attending church. A believer can stop praying, stop depending. Stop depending upon the Lord for finances, for health, and so on. A believer can separate themselves. And Jesus, I think, is mostly dealing with that right there. Separated from me, you can do nothing. Well, what is the doing that he's talking about here? He's talking about bearing fruit. Talking about abiding and bearing fruit. Finally, I want you to make a note of Colossians 1. Boy, we should have just done Colossians tonight, huh? Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. Because when he talks about separating oneself, you can do nothing. Here's a warning about separating oneself and a condition that is given. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. In order to what? To take you to heaven? No. To present you before him, the him is the Father, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Holy? You're being saved in order to be presented to God holy. So no sin. Blameless. Nobody can put their finger on any blame in your life. Beyond reproach. Nobody can accuse you of reproach, right? Nobody can accuse you of any sinful wrongdoing. He saved you unto this, unto this perfection. It's not about behavior. It's about being transformed. It's about 2 Corinthians 5:17. When you're regenerated, you're a new creation in Christ. And what passes away? Old things pass away. What becomes new? All things. Ooh, everything, Lord, everything becomes new. And he says in verse 23, presenting you before him holy, blameless, beyond reproach. 23, if, oh, ouch, if, that's a condition, if indeed you continue in the faith. The faith meaning all that God has revealed that is to be believed. If you continue in the faith, how? Firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. And so we find out as we conclude that really this Christianity that is rooted in Israel, Christianity is the continuation of Israel under the new covenant. We've also discovered that for the believer, if there is a fruit-bearing problem, then like the vine dresser who lifts up the branch, right? Lifts up the branch, the believer will also be lifted up by God, not cast away. What did he say in John 6:37? I'm never going to lose you. It's not going to happen. But we've also discovered that fruit-bearing is expected. It's a part of what it means to be the elect. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose or elected you and appointed you that you would go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit would remain long-lasting, stable fruit. What kind of fruit bearing is God? If I ask for you to write it down right now, what are the things that you would write down that God has been producing in you? What kind of fruit bearing? Now, of course, they got to be attached to the Word. It's not just, you know, I used to cuss at Bozo the Clown. Now I don't anymore. I'm not really talking about that. I'm talking about, you know, what areas that used to be unrighteous are now righteous in your life, behavior-wise. You know, what has changed? Maybe you ended up being more of a giver, a freer giver of your finances and your time than you were when you first came into Christ. You know, think, if I asked you to make a list, what would be the first thing on your list that you would say is a fruit-bearing example according to Scripture? Something to think about. Lastly, you know, we need to pay attention to what the Scripture says about false fruit as much as true fruit, because it's there for that purpose. It's there. The examples of Balaam are there for our benefit so that we might be fruit bearers. The examples of the Corinthian fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5, Diotrephes in 3 John, they are there for us to weigh our lives against their behavior. See? That's why that's there. It's not there for you to go feel good about yourself. Well, I'm no Diotrephes. You're probably more of a Diotrephes than you think. That's my response to people when they're so quick to jump, you know, right out the gate. You know, and say, well, I'm no Diotrephes. Well, maybe you're not. My experience is that probably you are. But in the end, like Galatians 5:22 says, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that.